The Word of God to the book of Philippians, where we will read together from the verse 1 to the verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, commencing to read the Word of God from verse 1. This is God's Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. On Thursday, or it may have been Friday of this past week, the news broke that the Pope in Rome has attributed a second miracle to a deceased Albanian nun, Agnes Boyacu, otherwise known as Teresa of Calcutta. The miracle that is attributed to her happened a number of years ago and concerned the, according to the report, inexplicable curing of a Brazilian man who was dying of brain tumors. The recognition of this supposed miracle is the next step in a process which is expected to conclude with the canonization of this individual. That is, the formal declaring of her as being a saint. It's being reported that that will probably take place in the first week of September next year to coincide with the 19th anniversary of her death. Now, I don't know if Agnes Boyacu was truly converted or not. That isn't the issue that I want to draw your attention to this morning. In fact, what I have to say makes absolutely no commentary on her life at all, because I know nothing about Teresa of Calcutta. The point I want to make for illustrative purposes is that the declaration that will be made upon her of sainthood is not an appropriate and it is not a biblical understanding of what a saint is. No human being, either individual or community, can bestow on another human being the status of a saint. Paul addresses his letter here to the church at Philippi to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I want to look at what this word saint means. Then I want to consider the terms overseer and deacon, and in particular the relevance to us at this particular time in the life of our congregation. Taking the word saint first then, and I want to look at why it is important that we understand what it means. And then I want to look at what does it mean. So in other words, why is it important that we have a correct understanding of what the word saint means? And then I want to look at what the word saint actually means. To correctly define the term saint may seem like an insignificant matter. To draw your attention to it this morning may seem like I am making the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. But let me assure you that I'm not. To incorrectly define a biblical term which describes God or his people, those whom he has reconciled to himself through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, is not a trifling matter. It is a very serious matter to incorrectly define a word that either describes God or describes his people. It's a serious matter because it goes to the very heart of what a Christian is. And if we misunderstand the core element of our life, and you can't get anything more core element in our Christian life than what we are as saints, if we have an incorrect and inappropriate or misunderstanding of the word saint, then it will have grave implications for us. As I've stated in recent weeks in my Sabbath evening sermons on holiness, we don't live in a neutral, vacant zone. We have an enemy whose threat to us is very real, and the magnitude of which is greater than what we would probably imagine or envisage. He poses a constant and persistent threat of harm to us, and we need to be extremely vigilant. And what that means in reality is we need to take real care with what we consider to be the very small and insignificant things in the Christian life. Because the enemy of our souls is not given to attacking us front on. He is too maliciously astute to come at us in a way in which we will see him coming and react adversely against. His modus operandi is much more subtle. He is much more given to an approach in which he gently whittles away, like a knife just cutting off a little bit of wood, a little bit of wood, a little bit of wood, a little bit of wood. He doesn't come and bring an axe to the tree of our Christian life and wield it with authority and cut us down quickly. He tends to imperceptibly just whittle away and whittle away and whittle away until one day we realize that we're hanging by a fiber rather than by the branch that we should be attached to. And he does this by taking words that are of great import and meaning, core words, and he takes us to the point where we either think they are not important, and therefore we're given to misunderstanding them. And so he leads us into dangerous paths. We are what we think. We are what we think. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world. And how does Paul say we're to pursue that not being conformed? He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to live the Christian life by a renewing of our minds. And passively what that means is we are to take care what we have in our minds and what we put into our minds, and we're to take care about the small, tiny, perceived, unimportant and insignificant things in our lives. Because we become what we think. What we allow to settle in our minds affects the choices we make. And I'm not talking about the big choices. I'm talking about the small choices. I'm not talking about the grand thoughts. I'm talking about the tiny thoughts. It's the accumulation of the tiny thoughts that then leads to a position where something then suddenly happens in our lives and it falls apart. Why does it fall apart? It falls apart because we have allowed over a period of time the insignificant or apparently insignificant things to take root. We haven't pulled them up like weeds in the garden. I can remember well being in Enniskillen, at the church plant in Enniskillen. And I went to the home of a family in the church plant after that. And I was walking out, and there was this woman who had known from my childhood, a lover, a godly woman. And she walked across with me to the front door of the house. And before we got to the house, about 15 or 20 strides from the house, I suddenly saw her veer off to the right. And I thought, where is she going? And there was this one single weed sticking up in the driveway, stone driveway, about 10 feet away. And she went over and pulled it out. She said, if that one weed was left, she said, it'll grow into another weed and another weed and another weed and another weed. Now, that's stuck in my mind now, and every time I walk up our drive, if I see a weed, you're coming out. Rather than letting it go like I've gone in the past and say, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll weed tomorrow, I'll weed tomorrow, I'll weed tomorrow. Not that I weed any of the beds, that's what Heather does. So if you see our nice beds with the flowers, you thank Heather. I just do the ones that come on the monoblock drive, which aren't many. But it's the same with our minds. If we allow words to settle in our minds and meanings of words to settle in our minds which are not correctly framed by what God says, then we are allowing a door to be opened, a tiny, 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 tiny little gap in the door, which will then lead another word to be allowed to be misunderstood. And before we know it, what will happen is, it's not important for me to really understand this. It's not important for me to understand that word. It's not important for me to understand that word. It's not important for me to understand that word. It's not important for me to understand that word. And before we know where we are, we have a whole collection of words in our minds and our thoughts, and suddenly all those minds and our word and all those words in our mind have created a theology about God and the ways of God that are not biblical. And so then when it comes to a moment of crisis, we haven't established the will of God in our minds by inserting the truth into our minds. We have a false notion of God. We have a false notion of the thoughts of God and the ways of God. Why? Because we have not allowed those words that we have had a false understanding of to be rooted out and replaced with a proper understanding. And so it's the tiny, tiny dealing with the individual words that's really, really important, because they lead to the calamity in the end. It's the collective dealing with words that's important. So that's the reason why words are important. They're not insignificant. They're not insignificant. It's not that it's not important. What then does the word saint mean? Well, the word saint is used to designate Christians first in the New Testament, although we did use the word singing it in the Old Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 9. The time of the conversion of Saul. And the Lord appeared to a man, his name was Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias, I want you to go, Ananias was living in Damascus, I want you to go to the house of Judas in Straight Street. It's amazing how God knows where everybody lives. And not only where everybody lives, but where everybody visits. And the Lord says to him, I want you to go there because he's praying. And he's praying this man will come. And he has seen a vision. And he's seen a vision, this man whom he has known is named as Ananias. That's you, Ananias. And he's going to come, that is you, Ananias, and you're going to lay hands on Paul and you're going to restore his sight. And Ananias responds, and I'm quoting here, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. How evil he has been to your saints at Jerusalem. That's the first recorded occasion of the use of the word saint in the New Testament. But there's a clear lineage, if you trace it back, to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed on the night before he was betrayed, when he gathered to himself his apostles, and then, having done so, he went and he prayed to the Father. And he speaks to the Father concerning the church. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, speaking of the believers, the disciples. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. You have two ideas there. You have one, Jesus praying for the separation of those whom he loves from the world, although they still live in the world, but they are not of the world. They live in the world, but they don't walk in the world's ways. And the second idea is that they will be cleansed, sanctified, and that means by which they'll be sanctified is the word. So here you have this idea of separation from the world and cleansing through the word. So a saint is not someone who is appointed to be a saint. The honor of being a saint is not something that is bestowed by anyone who is human. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, he's speaking to those men and women who were separated by the grace of God from the power of their sin and being set free to live an increasingly holy and blameless life through the power of God's cleansing word. A saint is made by God. A saint is commissioned by God. A saint is cleansed by God. A saint is kept by God. A saint is a person who has been reconciled to God and separated from the world into loving service for him. In one sense, you could use the term simply to describe what a saint is. A saint is simply someone who is a Christian. Anyone who is a Christian is a saint. It's simply a term that's used to describe a Christian. In another sense, the word simply is inappropriate because there's nothing simple about what happened whenever God made it possible for people to become saints. There's nothing simple about God's mind in eternity when he perceived the need for the bringing of men and women out of death into life. There's nothing simple that was in God's perception and conception of the reality of his dealings with mankind through his Son. Because you see there that we are saints in Christ Jesus, or in connection with Christ Jesus. We are saints separated from the world by God himself, and note the plural. It's not just that we're individuals, we are saved as individuals, but we are collective, bound together, and we are saints in connection with Jesus Christ. We have been separated by God from the world in Jesus Christ. We have been separated by God through Jesus Christ. There is a vital spiritual connection or union with Christ and every saint. You cannot be a saint without that vital spiritual connection to and union with Jesus Christ. You cannot be a saint without that spiritual connection to and union with Jesus Christ. Being a good person does not make you a saint. And I'm making no comment on the person that I introduced the sermon with. Being a good person does not make you a saint. There are many people who make many sacrifices in life. There are many people who may do many, many good things. There are many, many people who put those who say they believe in Jesus Christ to shame by the things that they do. But that work that they do, which man attributes the term good to, does not make them a saint. There is no sainthood merely by coming to and participating in the life of a church. Being a saint means that we are separate from the world and we're separate to live for Jesus Christ. Being a saint means that we are separate from that bondage of sin and that bondage of Satan, that we are separate from that destiny, that horrific destiny that awaits all who die unreconciled to God. It means they were separated from all that's associated with sin, Satan, and hell. And it means they were separated unto all that is good, all that is holy, all that is just, all that is righteous, all that is mercy, all that is grace, all that is love. But that separation only and solely and wholly takes place because of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. We become saints in Christ Jesus. God gives us the faith to believe. God gives us the desire to believe. And God gives us the new life to believe. And this connection that we have with Jesus Christ This connection is eternal. It's not temporary. We have many connections in our lives. As an infant, we have a strong connection with our mother. As we grow older, we tend to have a stronger connection with our father, especially if we're boys. We tend, when we get into the teenage years, to have a season of drift. But then we come back in later life and we appreciate that our father wasn't always beating on us, and I don't mean physically, that our father actually loved us and was trying to help us. That's not always the experience of every father. I understand that. We have a strong connection with other people in our lives, but there's only one connection that will see us into eternity. There's only one union that lasts us into eternity. As he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ, we are saints in Christ Jesus because of the blood that was shed for us at Calvary. Paul talks to us about in the church in Rome, and he says to them that just as you were dead in Christ, so you have now been raised in Christ, that you are in Christ Jesus, that you are one with Christ, and that you will be raised with Christ unto all eternity. So a saint is one who lives and breathes in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has lived and breathed in that person by the grace of God. Now you know that. And I know that many of you know that. But I say, it's good to be clear about our understanding of the words that we find in the Bible. Secondly, and much more briefly, the terms overseer and deacon. The term overseer is a term similar to elder. They are interchangeable in the New Testament. The term elder means dignity of office. The overseer relates more to the work of the office. And Paul mentions these men at the introduction, and he does so in almost every letter that he writes, because these offices are offices in the church, not by the will of man, but by the instigation of Jesus Christ for his church. These offices instigated by Jesus Christ have a purpose for the church. These offices are to be filled by men who clearly demonstrate the criteria that Christ has laid down in his word for those who would fill it. And these offices are to be aspired to by godly men in the church. Now, I preached a series of sermons on these offices this time last year. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons. And if you want, to a series that I think I preached in 2008, 2009. And I ask you to do that because we are now entering a significant time in the life of this congregation. We will be having an election of elder or elders and deacons in the spring of the new year. The men who currently hold the office of elder in this church are aging. Physically, demands in their lives are taking a toll. They have loved you. They have prayed for you. They have worked conscientiously on your behalf. They are not perfect. They understand that. But the measure of these men has been their ability to repent before God when they've got it wrong. But we are reaching a key moment in the history of this congregation. The men whom God brings to us to share in these biblical offices will set the tone of this congregation for the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years. This is not an insignificant matter. Our existing elders are not going to resign or retire, but they are desirous that those who would come into this office in the spring would have an opportunity to sit with them and experience the way in which they have sought to fulfill this office always before Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to listen to those sermons again. Take one a week. Why give yourself to 45 minutes of that? Because the men who are elected and ordained to these offices will be men who will be humanly responsible for your spiritual oversight and care. They will be men who will take a genuine interest in you. They will be men who will meet to pray for you. They will be men who will understand that they are doing this before Jesus Christ and will stand accountable before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment for how they have fulfilled this office. They will be men who will serve Christ on your behalf, as the current elders have served Christ on your behalf. If you want it to be well with your soul, and to be well with your children's soul and your children's children's soul, I would exhort you, I would plead with you, to listen to those sermons again and to come before God as individuals and as families to ask God to raise up the men whom he would have to serve in these offices. We will not, as a session, be nominating people. We'll not be coming to you and saying, this is the man we want. We'll be coming to you and saying, you have sought God, we have sought God, let us see what God gives us. I know that there are men sitting here this morning and they think, because we have talked about this, that I don't have the gifts and I don't have this and I don't have that. And that is true. But an older member of this congregation said to me a few months ago that when I began my ministry here 20 years ago, the elders then are not the men that they are now. And even one of the elders or two of the elders have said recently that they were not the men then that they are now. And so I'd say to the men in the congregation, aspire to this office if the Lord lays that in your heart. If he doesn't, that's okay. You're not failing anybody and you're not letting anyone down. But if you aspire to this office, seek the Lord in it. And this is without exception, any man in the church who's a member of the church is suitable. Any man, without exception, who's a member of this congregation. Overseers and deacons were critical to the life of the church, instituted by Christ, appointed by the church. Every letter that Paul wrote to, he addressed to them. We need to seek God on this matter. Please see it as significant and important. Give your attention to it over the next 2 months, and we'll see where the Lord will lead us. understand the implication of it, understand the significance of it, and ask God that His will would be done. A saint is one who's been separated unto Christ by God. Saints in God's house this day live as a saint. Overseers and deacons, we have men who have served these offices well. But we need others to come alongside and begin to carry that burden. Men, aspire to this office if the Lord lays it in your heart. And if He doesn't, that's okay. People of God, listen to God's word and pray that God would lead us. Amen.